If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to flip over to Exodus chapter 20. Sorry about that. So hopefully our technology will cooperate today.
We'll see. Thank you, sweetheart. Back in 1987, Michael Douglas starred in the movie Wall Street, playing the role of Gordon Gekko, a big-time Wall Street player. Anybody know the movie? Michael Douglas actually won the Oscar for Best Actor for his performance in there, and Gordon Gekko, the Wall Street fat cat, ended up being named the number 24 cinema villain of all time when they put together one of these lists a couple of years back. I'd like to show you the most famous scene from the movie. It's a little bit more than a minute long, and hopefully the technology will cooperate with you. Let's see.
The new law of evolution in corporate America seems to be survival of the unfittest. Well, I might look rather to the right. In the last seven deals that I've been involved with, there were 2.5 million stockholders who have made a pre-tax profit of $12 billion. Thank you. I am not a destroyer of companies. I am a liberator of them. The point is, ladies and gentlemen, that greed, for lack of a better word, is good. Greed is right. Greed works. Greed clarifies, cuts through, and captures the essence of evolutionary spirit. Greed in all of its forms. Greed for life, for money, for love, knowledge, has marked an upward surge of mankind, and greed, you mark my words, will not only save Telgar Paper, but that other malfunctioning corporation called the USA. Thank you very much.
All right. So, Gordon Gekko. He became the face of corporate greed. I mean, this movie, 1987, that's 33 years ago, was that? Am I doing my math right? And yet, if you watch financial news or anything like that, you'll still hear references to Gordon Gekko, the fictitious character, right? He's a Wall Street fat cat who's just in it to make some money, and he doesn't care who he crushes in the pursuit of wealth. And it's hard to think of a better face to start out a message looking at the 10th commandment, because that message is just about the exact opposite of the way the 10th commandment reads. We've been making our way through the book of Exodus for a long time and making our way through the 10 commandments most recently. And today we come to the last of them. And when you hear it, I think you'll realize, you may not have noticed it before, but the 10th commandment is actually very different from the other nine. Let's listen to it. Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And here ends the reading. Now, as a quick note before we dive into the message, if you have Catholic friends or family members, they'll tell you that this is actually two commandments. They combine the first two commandments into one, and then they separate off, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife," as the ninth commandment, and the rest of the verse is the tenth commandment. I looked through the Catholic Catechism last night trying to see if I could find any justification for why they do it that way. I couldn't find any. They just do. So if you have get to a disagreement with your Catholic friend or neighbor or family member about the numbering of the Ten Commandments, we all have the same commandments. We're all looking at the same verses in Exodus 20. It's just in his providence, God did not choose to give numbers next to the commandments. So the church in Judaism before it had to go through and number them ourselves. Okay, moving on from that. As we look at this commandment, there are actually three obstacles for a lot of us that we need to overcome today if we're going to hear from God in this verse. And they are, first of all, we think, okay, well, this commandment is for people like Gordon Gekko and not for me, right? Those are the people who really need to hear this command not to covet. Well, we saw that even in the command not to murder, that actually pokes every one of us deep in our heart. You should be very concerned anytime you hear the word of God and your first thought is, oh, I wish so-and-so were here to hear this, instead of looking for how to apply it in your own heart. The second obstacle is to think that this commandment obviously doesn't apply to me. I mean, you look at this and it's like, okay, I'm just going to read the words here. How can you say that this law applies to me? I don't live in a world where anybody else around me has slaves, male or female. I don't know if I've ever even seen an ox in my life. I might have seen a donkey once. I think I saw a donkey, but it might have been a mule. I don't know. I'm not really my field of expertise. But you look at this and you're sure that even if you do know what an ox and a donkey look like, your neighbors don't have one. And so you look at this and you think, well, I guess this commandment doesn't really apply to me. The cultural situation has changed. That's true. But this commandment does still apply, and we'll explain that in a minute. The third obstacle is that we might look at this and we might think, is this commandment really a big deal? Really? I mean, this doesn't seem to measure up to murder and adultery and stealing and lying. Right? Just coveting? Not even doing anything. Just coveting in your heart. Is it really that big of a deal? And let me give you a hint on that. The fact that your heart thinks it's not a big deal, when God obviously does think it's a big deal, should be a warning to each of us that we do really need to hear this commandment. So, let's take a look at the 10th commandment today and try to understand what it means. And not just what it means in general, but what it means for each of us. And because if we're honest, there's a fair amount of Gordon Gekko in our hearts, even right now. So first of all, we see that we must not crave what is not ours. The word translated covet in this command is actually just the normal Hebrew word for desire. Sometimes it's talking about very good desires. So we have to look at the context to know whether it's talking about a good desire or a bad desire. So I'm using the word crave here. The command isn't forbidding good desire, like desiring to see justice done or desiring to worship God. It's forbidding what we might call cravings, when you feel like you have to have something. Let me see if I can explain it a bit. Shortly after we arrived in Maine, my dad came up to visit us from North Carolina, and he asked if he could serve us by mowing the grass. I said, sure you can mow the grass. Why not? So he mowed the grass, and he said he really liked our new lawnmower that we had just gotten when we moved here. So when he got home, he went to Lowe's and bought the exact same mower. Now, was that coveting? He saw our lawnmower, he coveted it, and then he went in and bought the same mower? I don't think so, right? You can appreciate what somebody else has and even think it would be nice to have the same thing. You know, going out and doing market research is not coveting. Does that make sense? Now, but let's imagine a different picture. Okay, imagine you're in ancient Israel and you look over at your neighbor and you see he has a nice, shiny, young, new ox. And you look at it and you're envious because you know with that ox, he's going to be able to go out and plow his field in just a couple of hours. That thing's just going to fly. And you go and you look at your old tired ox in the stable. You know, the one that takes days to plow a similar field. And you start to grumble about your lousy ox. And then you look at your neighbor and you start saying things like, why does he deserve that ox? He doesn't even go to synagogue. You know who deserves that ox? This guy. Now, is this clearly on the wrong side of coveting? Yes. Okay, now, sometimes it's hard to find the exact line in there. And I'm not going to try to paint that too precisely. I mean, does watching HGTV cause you to covet? For some people it might, for others it might not. Does scrolling through Pinterest, right? How frustrated do you get that you can't copy what you're seeing? I think the biggest key in this is to look at what's happening in your heart in these things, right? When you reflect on your thoughts, do they seem like the kind of thoughts that would please God? Right? Or would you, if you had your druthers, would you kind of wish God would sort of ignore those thoughts? Right? That's a pretty good hint of whether you're getting into, whether your heart is straying into coveting. So we must not crave what's not ours. This command also says that we must not demand what God has not provided. We must not demand what God has not provided. And I think this is the point where a lot of us really struggle. We look at something in life and we feel like we need or deserve and don't have, and so maybe we get a little bit bitter about it. You know, there are a lot of young Christians who are angry at God because he's not provided a Christian spouse for them. Or maybe a couple wants a child and it hasn't happened. Maybe you've been looking for a better job. Maybe you're frustrated that God has not brought your spouse to faith. And you're looking at all these things and you say, God, you are not fair. Well, when you put it that way, it does sound kind of bad, doesn't it? God, you are not fair. Does that really sound like the God you know? Right? Does it sound like the one who gave his own son to die on the cross for your sins? And yet, even if you don't say it out loud, the thought crosses through your mind. Sometimes you think, you know what? With all I've done, God owes me. God, it's time for you to come through for me for once. And what this is doubting the goodness of God. If God has withheld something in your life, don't you know him well enough to believe that he probably has a good reason. Even if you cannot possibly imagine what the reason is, to demand something that God has not provided is a form of covenant. Next up, we must be content with God's provision. This is really the flip side of the previous point. Instead of getting angry with God for what he hasn't provided, God calls us to be content with what he has provided. So this is perhaps the greatest challenge in the Christian life. You might think that it's harder to share the gospel, or harder to go on a mission trip, or harder to say, I'm sorry, I need your forgiveness to somebody. Those things can all be difficult. They can all be very difficult. But I think that when it comes to just living the Christian life, there is probably nothing harder than being content with what God has provided for us in our lives. We are a restless race, always wanting more, always wanting better, always wanting sooner. God calls you to be content. Another way of saying it might be this: God calls you to trust that he knows what you need. You will spend the rest of your life mastering that. Is there anybody in here who wants to just put their hand up and say, actually, I've got this one. I am totally content with everything God has put in my life. I am at total peace with all of this. There's no grumbling. There's no whining. Probably not. And yet, do you see how contentment is exactly the opposite of what this command forbids? We look at here, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that's your neighbor's. If you are content with what God has provided in your life, how much time are you going to be spending grumbling about what your neighbor has? You're not, right? If you're genuinely satisfied that God knows best for your life and that he's provided what you need at this moment in your life, would you have any reason to covet your neighbor's house or his wife or his servants or his stuff or anything that belongs to him? So all this boils down to this: God wants your heart. And this brings us to the crux of it. God wants your heart. You see, the thing that makes this commandment different from all the other commandments is nobody can see you coveting. The other commandments are all kind of visible. I mean, if you kill somebody, there's a body, right? If you steal something, you have the stuff. If you're breaking the Sabbath, well, there you are out working for the world to see, right? If you're worshiping an idol, especially if we're talking about like a literal stone idol or something, it's a real action in real time and space. But coveting is different. It happens in your heart. Although your coveting might lead to other actions that are visible, the desire itself starts in your heart. The Christian band Switchfoot wrote a song about this called "The War Inside." And part of some of the words from that are, they say, it's this: yeah, every thought or deed, yeah, every tree or seed, the big things come from the little dreams. Every world is made by make-believe. What do they mean by that? Every sin starts in your mind. It starts as a temptation. And then your heart receives the temptation and it says, well, maybe I'll take that for a test drive. And so it starts cruising around a little bit. As Switchfoot says, every world is made by make-believe. Coveting grabs hold of our imagination. And it's the way every single sin starts. In fact, God makes a very surprising connection with coveting. In Colossians 3:6, he says this through Paul: put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Right? So in Colossians, we have this list of sins that we need to be killing in our hearts. And the last one is covetousness. But when he gets to it, Paul draws an equal sign. Coveting and idolatry, Paul says, are actually the same sin. When you covet, you are believing some other truth instead of believing God. You are putting your desires above God. When God gave the 10th commandment, he's showing us that he is not content simply with outward appearances. God is not satisfied with right behavior. He wants your heart too. And that's why Jesus can say that the first and great commandment is love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because the battle always starts in the mind, in the heart. If you can win the battle for the mind, if you can really love the Lord with all your heart, you'll have no trouble at all loving your neighbor as yourself. All right, so we're going to pass on from this to looking at the right way to covet. I mentioned earlier that there is a right way to covet. Well, so what's that about? I want to start with a little bit of a contrast. If you were to study Buddhism, you would find that Buddhism is grounded in what they call the Four Noble Truths. Like you might have heard the Five Pillars of Islam. There are the Four Noble Truths of Buddhism. And the second one is this. Suffering, dukkha, is caused by desires, craving, greed, however you want to translate the word tanha. Suffering is caused by coveting. We could basically paraphrase this, right? Buddhism's answer to suffering is that you need to eliminate all desire from your life. If you want to avoid suffering, if you don't want to have any suffering in your life, you need to eliminate all desires, because suffering is caused by desires. Now, it's tragic because God has made us as creatures who do desire, and we can't just turn it off. We might look at this foundational claim by the Buddha and agree in part. Sure, coveting can lead to suffering. It certainly can. But we completely disagree with the remedy. And so we look here and we realize this. Desires are not bad. Bad desires are bad. Does that make sense? Desires are not bad. Bad desires are bad. So, you hop out on YouTube, or you're watching the news, and you watch footage of George Floyd being suffocated to death by a police officer right in front of a crowd of onlookers begging him to stop, filming him everybody has a cell phone out filming it, and he didn't care. The police officer pressed on. Is it bad that you desire a world where police brutality doesn't exist? Is there anything wrong with desiring, even passionately desiring, a world where racism no longer plagues humanity? No. There's nothing wrong with this at all. Right? You aren't coveting anything of your neighbor's. In fact, your great desire is to see your neighbor lifted up and treated with dignity, right? There may be disagreements about how we get there, how we make that happen, but it seems like a good and noble goal, and it is because it aligns with God's word. It aligns with God's creation, right? He created a single race, the human race, and so wanting to see that truth reflected in our nation is a good desire, a true desire. So we realize that desires themselves are not bad. Bad desires are bad. God has made us to have strong, passionate desires because those desires lead to the greatest good, which is craving God. Craving God is good. Look here at Psalm 63, verse 1. David says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Yeah. Does David have a craving? Yeah. Yeah, he does. He has a craving for God. Now, God is always with David, so what is this? David's crying out. He wants more of God. He wants to know God better. He wants to see more of God's glory. He wants to know more of God's steadfast love. He wants to praise and worship God better. He works all that out over the next couple verses of this psalm. These are wonderful desires. This is the kind of coveting which delights God. Imagine you start praying every day, "God, I want more of you. I want to know you more. I have not yet seen enough of your glory. My heart is desperate to know Jesus better." Do you think God is going to roll his eyes and, "Oh, here we go again"? Can you people even read the 10th commandment about not desiring, not coveting? No. This is the best desire you can have. This is a passionate craving, a coveting, but it's coveting what you were made for. Right? God gave you such strong desires so you could pursue Him. So craving God is good. Next, be thankful for what you have. When we look at our lives, it is so, so easy for our hearts to grumble at what we don't have. What if we could train our hearts to be thankful for what God has already given us? When we do family prayer in my house, sometimes we take a night where we do nothing but say thank you prayers. Are there needs in the world and or in the church or in the area that we could pray about? Sure, of course, yeah, there are. But how good it is for us to be thankful. And so we'll just take a night and do and have prayers that are just nothing but thanking God for His goodness. Right? Why do Christians pray before meals? Why, we say, say a blessing, right? And mostly that comes from 1 Timothy 4. Paul is constantly having to answer the food question. Is it okay to eat meat from an animal sacrificed in the temple? So he says, "For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer." We give thanks for our food, and the moral status of the food is not a question. Right? A prayer of thanks can take even an animal sacrificed in a pagan ritual and make it holy. Isn't that what it says right there? Right? For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Thank God for his blessings. Thank God for his blessings. Look, I promise you this. You will run out of heartbeats before you run out of things to thank God for. When God created Adam and Eve, he dropped them in the garden, and he wasn't stingy about it. Listen to Genesis 2:9. "Out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." God created the fruit trees, and he made them pleasant to the sight. It's the same word here. It's desirable or coveted. He made the trees desirable. He made them coveted. God wanted Adam and Eve to desire these trees. They were his good gifts to his people. And of course, the next thing the serpent is
leads Eve over and is showing her the one and only tree in the whole universe that she's not supposed to touch. So he tells her, you know what, Eve? You know why God doesn't want you to eat this fruit? God's holding out on you. God doesn't want you to have wisdom. He doesn't want you to have knowledge of good and evil, because then you'll be like him. And so we read in Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And here it is. The tree was desired to make one wise. It was coveted. This is something that God had not provided. And so Eve decides to take matters into her own hands. Imagine how different history would have been if instead Eve had chosen at this moment to remember, to just have gratitude to God for all the other trees that were in the garden. To say, like, wow, God hasn't given me that tree. I don't know why. I'm sure he has a good reason. But let me come over here and let me show you all these trees that he has given us. Wow, look at what he's given. And Satan's like, no, this tree. That's, I don't want that tree. God hasn't given me. I don't know why, but I trust him. Look at these trees. How different would the history of the universe have been? Wouldn't that have been the key to success in this temptation? All right. So I feel like we've kind of talked about what living this commandment looks like as we've gone along. But there are a couple of additional things that we should get out of this. First, give up all hope of earning heaven yourself. Just give it up. Right? We talk a lot about how our path to heaven is through the finished work of Jesus. And I hope this commandment will help you see why that's important. Okay, let's imagine for a moment. Let's just take this for a spin and think about this. Let's imagine that your access to heaven is simply based on how you kept the Ten Commandments. And so, in fact, you arrive at the pearly gates, and it turns out they're running a special that day. Okay, so you go up to some scales, and the idea is you get to put all of your good deeds on one side. All the nice things that you've ever done in your life, all the virtuous things, all the little old ladies you've helped across the street, all the casseroles you've made for somebody who's going through a hard time, every good and beautiful thing that you've ever done, you get to put on one side. And since they're running a special, right, you don't even have to you don't even have to go through all 10 of the commandments. All you have to do on the other side is put your coveting. You don't have to put any other sin. All you have to do is put in every time you've grumbled about your life or grumbled about your circumstances. All you have to do is put in every time you've been envious of somebody else. Every time you've neglected to thank God for his goodness in your life. Every time that you've coveted someone else's spouse, maybe in a book or a movie or in pornography. Every time temptation has come into your mind and you've decided to take it for a test drive in your imagination. In your heart of hearts, come on. Which side is going to be heavier? There is no way that you can earn your own way to heaven. This command by itself shows us that that's impossible. And so I tell you, friends, throw yourself upon Jesus. Since there's no way to earn your own ticket, you need to receive the ticket from the one who is able to purchase it for you. Now, you might wonder if Jesus would actually tolerate somebody who has coveted as much as you have. Friends, let me take you to the Word of God. We read the story of a rich young ruler who came to Jesus and he wanted to know how he could inherit eternal life.
And so Jesus says, well, let's take a stroll through the Ten Commandments, right? Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie. And the rich young ruler's like, yeah, I've done all of that. Ever since I was a little boy. There was a commandment that Jesus hadn't mentioned in the list. Mark 10:21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And he said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. The young man went away sad because he was very rich. The 10th commandment has a way of exposing what's really important to us. But that's not even really the reason I wanted to show you this story. Here's a young man struggling with the 10th commandment, maybe in similar ways to how you might struggle with this commandment. And look what it says. Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him. Even someone who covets as much as me, as much as you, Jesus loved him. Similarly, the Apostle Paul talks about his own struggle with coveting. Paul is explaining part of the effect the law has on a believer's heart. And in Romans 7, we get to this where he says, if it hadn't been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So Paul read the law. He might not have even realized that coveting was bad, except that the law forbade it. Well, once he knew there was a law against coveting, all he wanted to do was covet. That's the way our sinful hearts work. They crave sin. And as soon as we hear a law, our sinful hearts want to tear it to shreds. So Paul is here confessing for all to see that he struggled with covetousness. But that's not the end of the story. The same Paul who struggled with covetousness wrote in Galatians 2:21, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, you can't earn your way into heaven. But there is a Savior who loves even those who are struggling with coveting. This is the last thing. Pursue contentment. Set aside part of your prayer time to thank God for what He has done with you already. And use that exercise to kill coveting whenever it pops up in your head. Crush it. Right? You realize what's happening, that your heart is starting to covet, and crush it. Say, you are an enemy of my soul. I am a child of God, bought by the blood of Christ, and He has given me more blessing than I could ever count. He has prepared for me even more blessing than I can imagine. And I will trust what He has given to me. Now, does that mean that you might need to stop watching House Hunters or scrolling through Pinterest? I don't know. It might. That's something for you to weigh in your own heart. But a good fighter verse for you. Here's a verse that is taken out of context so much that it's ridiculous, but we're going to use it in its right context today. Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13. Paul writes to the Philippians, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. The secret to being content is to rest in Jesus' provision, to trust Him, to believe that He has your best interest at heart. Give your life to pursuing contentment in God, in who He is and what He's done. And if you really want to pursue this, two books that I'll recommend that are both would both be a huge help. Both are great Christian classics. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs, and Desiring God by John Piper. Your life will be richer. Your love for God will be deeper, and your contentment in Him will be better from reading either of them. So I recommend both of them highly. Friends, God's word for us today is this. God calls us to be content. Fight to replace your desire for stuff with a greater desire for Him. A few years back, they actually did a sequel to the movie Wall Street. They called it Wall Street, Money Never Sleeps. And Michael Douglas got to reprise his role as Gordon Gekko. In the sequel, it's been a while. He's been released from prison, but he still could not overcome his greed. He had set up a big trust fund for his daughter, who's now an adult, but he needs some capital to get back into the game, so he steals money from his own daughter. And maybe the great problem of the movie is there anything that can overcome greed? Is there anything that can overcome coveting? The movie's answer is yes. His son-in-law shows up with ultrasound pictures of Gekko's grandson. And Gekko ends up giving the money back. Why? I thought greed was good. Why would he give the money back? I thought greed was the path that would even save America. It turns out that the only thing that can overcome our greed and our covetousness is a superior desire. There has to be something we value more. In this movie, for Gordon Gekko, it was the prospect of a relationship with his as yet unborn grandson. As Christians, we can point to an even better desire than that. The only power that can truly overcome our covetous hearts is to turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Friends, God calls us to be content. Fight to replace your desire for stuff with a greater desire for Him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, this is a hard commandment. This is a commandment that tears us to shreds, especially so because we can covet totally in secret. Nobody else even knows it. But You, God, look upon the heart. You know our thoughts, our intents, our motives. You see the coveting inside each and every one of us here. And You point
kindness to Jesus, who loved even coveters. Oh God, help us. Help us to love Him more, to treasure Him more. We just sang a few minutes ago that Jesus is better. More than all riches, Jesus is better. But when we sang that, we added the prayer, make my heart believe. Lord, our hearts will not submit to this command on our own. Lord, our hearts love to covet. They are filled with doubt of your good intention for us. They are filled with greed for what others have and that we deserve. Oh God, please help us. May your Spirit open our hearts to see this sin for the horror that it is in your eyes. That it's not by accident that in the same list where you say, don't bow down and worship an idol and don't kill somebody, you tell us, do not covet. Lord, help us to see this as seriously as you do. Lord, may your Spirit point us over and over to gratitude in all that you've done, and especially in gratitude to giving your Son, that he might take all of our coveting, every last miserable thought, and put it to death on the cross in his own flesh. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father, that you've forgiven your Son. Thank you, Spirit, for pointing us to Jesus over and over. Oh, Spirit, help us to get serious about this commandment. Help us to pursue contentment and to believe your word, instead of the lies that culture around us tells. You are our God, no matter our road. Please help us, Lord, in Jesus' name.